Thanks, Ray. Let's get our Bibles out and turn to the book of Joshua as we continue our study through the book of Joshua. And just a reminder, a couple weeks back I mentioned this, we're not going to be going verse by verse through every single word in Joshua, hitting a lot of the highlights, though. And so that's why we're jumping straight to chapter 2 today and skipping over probably half of chapter 1. But I would ask if you would stand with me as we give reverence to the reading of God's Word here together. You can be still turning and trying to find it if you would like. And I'm going to read the chapter in its entirety, okay? I want us to get the full story here. It's Rahab's story. It's these two spies that Joshua has sent into the land. And so let's begin in verse 1. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute, whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." And then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, "True, the men came to me, and I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she said, but she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax, and that she had laid in order, on the roof. And so the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords. And the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you, for the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that it is that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and my sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." And the men said to her, "Our life is yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." And she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, "Go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned, and then afterward you may go your way." The men said to her, "We will be guiltless with respect to the oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie the scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father and your mother and your brothers and all of your father's household. And then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear." And she said, "According to your word, so be it." And she sent them away, and they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned. And the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. And then the two men returned, and they came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun. And they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us. You may be seated. You know, I was thinking about the fact that I don't really have a good track record with pets or bicycles or anything with a small engine, for that matter, whether it be a chainsaw or we have these mini bikes that the boys bought and back in the day cost like $600 from Tractor Supply, and they're both just sitting in the garage broken. And I just don't have a good track record with pets or things with small engines or bicycles. Now, there's some small things I can do, but most of it, I just look at it and I say, you know, it's beyond repair. It's beyond my skill to redeem. I can't fix this thing. But for some reason, I tell myself, maybe someday. And so I just hang on to it, right? It just collects dust in the garage and spider webs. But I was thinking about that, and I'm so thankful that the Lord doesn't view us the way that I view pets and bicycles and everything else. Like, there's so much money that I'm willing to spend to help a pet get well. Don't think that I'm just terrible, because I will spend some money. But then it gets to the point where I'm like, you're not worth it. You're just a pet. You know, PETA wouldn't be very happy with me. But the Lord doesn't view us that way. You know, He doesn't see us as unredeemable, or you've just gone too far, or the stain is too deep on you and in your heart to redeem. We're all like those HGTV shows where they get the worst house on the block and they make it into one of the best ones, right? They redeem it. They essentially renovate it and make it brand new to whoever is going to own it. And that's really what the Lord does to us. And that's the story that we see here in Joshua chapter 2 that He does with this lady named Rahab. And so as we read through Rahab, though, I want you to try to just think in your mind, how does that part of the story relate to my own journey with Christ? And if not my own journey, at least just Christianity as a whole, how is this a picture of the New Testament gospel and how it has really impacted so many people who are very similar to Rahab in one way or another, right? And so that's what kept jumping off the page to me, was how this is full of types and shadows. I think all the Old Testament scriptures are, but specifically pictures of the gospel for God's people and for those Gentiles. This is the first known convert that was assimilated into Judaism, and it was Rahab, of all people. And so we're going to get into that here this morning. God is in the business of bringing glory to Himself, and thankfully, one of the primary ways He chooses to do that is by redeeming lost people, redeeming lost sinners. Our story is this magnificent. Our story today is this magnificent testimony of this woman who seems like the least likely person who God is going to do that for. Right? She is a harlot. She's a prostitute, and yet God is a God of redemption. He chose her, and this is a wonderful story that brings us hope. Especially hope to a lost and dying world. Is it about the Hebrews? Yes. The Israelites, of course. But it's also about God's redemptive plan that extends beyond the Jews into the hearts of even pagan tribes. And this is just that glimpse into what Christ was going to accomplish. So let's think about the story of Rahab. So I want you to listen to this excerpt that I have here that I want to read to you from gotquestions.org. And it sums up the conquest of Jericho and the salvation of Rahab. It says this, quote, "Before entering the land west of the Jordan, Joshua sent two spies to look over the land. The king of Jericho heard that two Israelite spies were within his city, and he ordered them to be brought out to him. Rahab, the woman with whom the spies were staying, protected them by hiding them on her roof, and she told them how the citizens of Jericho had been fearful of the Israelites ever since they defeated the Egyptians via the Red Sea miracle some 40 years prior. They still remembered. She agreed to help them escape, provided that she and her family were spared in the upcoming battle. And the spies agreed to her request, giving her three conditions to be met. Number one, she must distinguish her house from others by hanging a scarlet rope outside of the window so the Israelites would know which home to spare. Number two, her family must be inside the house during battle. And number three, she must not turn on the spies. Safely escaping the city, the two spies returned to Joshua and reported that the whole land was melting with fear And the Israelites crossed the Jordan into Canaan, where they laid siege to the city of Jericho, of course. And the city was completely destroyed, and every man, woman, and child in it was killed. Only Rahab and her family were spared, end quote. So you see the summary there, and this is a familiar story for us. And I think oftentimes we get caught up on the fact that maybe Rahab is known for being the liar in the story, right? Well, she lied to protect them. That's kind of the thing we think about. But I don't think that's the main point. That makes for great discussion. Is it ever okay to lie, to be deceitful? We're going to get into some of that today. But I think the main thing that needs to stay the main thing is this woman was converted. She came to know the one true God. And that's a really cool part of the whole story. She goes from being this pagan prostitute to being part of a people group that's under the judgment, and being part of a people group that's under the judgment of the Almighty, to being a daughter of the King of Kings. That's remarkable. Ultimately, Rahab married this man named Salmon, an Israelite from the tribe of Judah. And guess who her son was? Boaz, the husband of Ruth. Her grandson was Obed. And her great-grandson was Jesse, and her great-great-grandson was King David. On and on and on the lineage goes until we get all the way to Jesus himself. So the Gospel of Matthew, it only gives three women in the lineage of Jesus. Now, there's a whole lot more than that, of course, but only three are listed. Mary, Tamar, and Rahab. The book of Hebrews mentions Rahab in the chapter that highlights those in history who displayed great faith in Jewish history, right? In Hebrews chapter 11. And Hebrews 11:31 says this, "By faith Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies." And the book of James ties her obedience and action to her salvation, of course, because she demonstrated her faith with her works. She backed it up with her actions. And so there's some commentators and Jewish historians, and even Josephus himself, who claimed that she probably was not even a harlot, a prostitute, because the same Hebrew word that's used for harlot or prostitute can sometimes mean innkeeper. And when they went to her for lodging, they want to paint her in a good light, perhaps, and say, well, she probably was just an innkeeper. But the New Testament authors leave no room for that. They clearly call her a prostitute in Hebrews. So this was not a woman who was atop the social ladder, per se, right? She was kind of in the lowest of the low in society. And even in this very depraved society, she would have been very much near the bottom of the totem pole. I want you to notice verse 1. "And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly to Shittim as spies, saying, 'Go view the land, especially Jericho.' And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab, and lodged there." So this idea of Joshua sending them secretly probably even meant that he was keeping the secret from the rest of his own people. Remember, that didn't turn out so well the last time, 38, 40 years prior, whenever the 12 were sent, and they reported back, and everybody got in an uproar, right? And so this time he sends only two. He does it really kind of very secretly, basically says, report back to me what you find. And what would be the mission of these spies in any kind of reconnaissance mission? Were they going to see the fortifications? They're going to see maybe how many military fighting age men are in the city. They're going to see also the fear of the people, or if the people are very confident, because by now they would have surely known that the Israelites were encamped. This is probably a million plus people that are encamped just 7 miles from the city. And so they would have known their presence, and probably words would have already started to get stirred up among the people. They were going to see what the people were saying. So there's a lot of different ways they can be strategic in what they're looking for, the things they're going to be able to report back to the king. If it seems to be good land, like it was years before, right? Land flowing with milk and honey, it was very prosperous, if that's still the case. And so this was the mission. They were sent by their leader, Joshua. So where did he specifically send them from? Shittim. Well, we know that this place, we know of this place because back in Numbers 25, it's mentioned, and it was associated with really a negative story if you read through it, with Balaam and Balak and some of the warnings that were sent. And basically it was like, hey, if you send your people down into this valley, they're going to intermingle and intermarry with these women from this false tribe, this people who worship this false god, and they're going to bring their own destruction upon themselves. They're going to bring a curse upon themselves because they're going to intermarry when they shouldn't do that because they serve a different god. And that's exactly what happened, of course. And that's recorded in Numbers 25. What did Joshua tell them to do, though, back in Joshua 2? He says, go view the land, especially Jericho. Well, why Jericho? Well, it was sort of an isolated city, which would mean it would probably be easier to attack because they wouldn't be able to get reinforcements from other surrounding cities and people groups. It was the biggest obstacle in their way moving forward, and it was the first obstacle in their way moving forward. Okay, remember we talked last week, or maybe it was last week, about how it would be very difficult to cross the Jordan because this time of year, the snow caps on the tops of the nearby mountains would have been melting, and the river was known for flowing extremely fast at this time of year, and so it would have been flooded. It would have been flooding and fast moving. So the fact that these two spies even made it across could be viewed as a miracle of God. And then they had to make it back across at one point to report to the king. And it's probably one of those things where you enter at one point upstream and then you just make your way across. You cross way over downstream because the water's moving so rapidly. And you're going to see here coming up in the next chapter, this is a great miracle itself, just the crossing of this Red Sea. Or not the Red Sea, excuse me, the Jordan River would be very much like the Red Sea crossing. And so so they had to do this. This was the first obstacle along their way. It's actually one of the oldest cities in that part of the world. It's already seen its heyday. This is not its heyday. That would have been, you know, a few thousand years before. But it's inhabited by these Canaanites. And ultimately, the term Canaanite refers to a lot of different small tribes and people groups within these pagan communities, right? And we'll cover some of those here in a minute, and I'll name through some of those. But these were people who did not know the true living God. They did not worship the true living God. They were in rebellion against the one true living God, but they were still a very formidable opponent. And it was located 5 miles west of the Jordan and 7 miles north of the Dead Sea. If you have a Bible and a map in the back of your Bible, you can turn to that and probably get an idea of about where it would be. And so, and then we read, and they went and they came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab, and they lodged there. So a couple of thoughts here. How did they know to go to her? Well, it could just be that God guided them. I mean, they've walked miles to get to the city, and here they just stroll into the city, probably not. And in my mind, I think it's like ninjas, right? They probably came in the dark of night. They're wearing all black. They snuck in. They found some unsuspecting woman. Like, take us in your home. I don't know that that happened that way. I think other people clearly spotted them because report gets back to the king. And I don't think the report got back to the king because Rahab told on them. This happened while they were at Rahab's house. And so probably they walk into the city just like any foreigner would into a city. They look probably different than the people of that town. They probably speak differently than the people of that community. And they come in and they're noticed either along the journey, along the way, or once they enter into the gates. I probably think, it's a long way to get there. It's 7 miles. So as you're coming in, or 5 miles, as you're coming in, you probably are going to cross paths with other people at some point. And so as you do that, maybe they're asking for lodging. Maybe they're asking specifically, strategically, where the local prostitute is. And I don't think it's because they're morally wicked men and have some other intention in mind. I think it's because they think, where are we going to bring the least amount of scrutiny or curiosity? We're just travelers passing through. We're men. And as was custom in that day, most men who were just traveling through would probably stop at the house of the local harlot along the way through. Kind of gives you a picture of who Rahab was, right? What an awesome thing that she got redeemed. And so here they go to Rahab. It could be that. It could be just that they just started walking in and God's like, hey, go to that house. I mean, he's done that before in Scripture, so that could have been the case. It could have been something that we just don't know. You're forced to kind of just use your imagination to some degree. Maybe they make it into the city, and they don't even know who this Rahab person is, and some people start to get suspicious of them being strangers in the town, and word starts to come about, and maybe these are these Israelite men. And so maybe people start to follow them, and they get an attempt to lose them. They go into this person's house. Maybe they see her on the street corner like, hey, can we have lodging with you? And she's like, come on in. Because that's what she says to any traveling men. Come on in. Right? And so maybe that's how it happened. We don't know the details of exactly how it went down. But the point is, God takes care of his people. He has a mission for them. He's not going to let them fail. And he specifically guides them to this woman in particular. Why Rahab? Because she needed to be redeemed. That's a part of God's plan, just as much as the salvation of his spies, or just as much as the destruction of the city is part of his plan. His plan is to redeem this woman. And so that's what he does, of course. One of the biggest things about Jericho that we should keep in mind is that it's one of the vilest, depraved places on the earth, okay? They worship false gods, and of course their depravity that would be tied to that in an act of worship flows from that worshiping of false gods. It's demonic in nature, whether they believe that or not, we know that it is. I want to read to you a little bit about some of these tribes that were known as these Canaanites from the MacArthur Study Bible. And he highlights just a little bit about each one. And there's 17 different peoples around the promised land that would have been at least loosely affiliated with the Canaanites, if not Canaanites themselves. The Amalekites, these were descendants of Amalek, the firstborn of Esau. Okay, the Ammonites, the descendants of Ammon, the grandson of Lot by his youngest daughter. The Amorites, it was a general term just for the inhabitants of the land, but especially for the descendants of Canaan who inhabited the hill country on both sides of the Jordan. The Canaanites, like we said, broadly speaking, these are descendants of Canaan, the son of Ham, son of Noah, and included many of the other people groups that are named here in this list. The Edomites, they're descendants of Esau, who settled southeast of Palestine in the land of Seir. The Gebalites, people who are ancient people of the ancient seaport, later known as Byblos or Byblos, about 20 miles north of modern Beirut. The Geshurites, the inhabitants of Geshur, east of the Jordan into the south of Syria. The Gibeonites, the inhabitants of Gibeon and the surrounding area. The Gigashites, a lot of ites, the tribe descended from Canaan, which included among the general population of the land, but they were without specific geographical identity. The Girzites, an obscure group that lived in the northwest part of the Negev, which the wilderness, before they were destroyed by David. The Hittites, immigrants from the Hittite Empire to the central region of the land. And then the Hivites, descendants of Canaan, who lived in the north reaches of the land. The Horites, the ancient residents of Edom, who from an unknown origin, who were destroyed by Esau's descendants. The Jebusites, descendants of Canaan, who dwelt in the hill country around Jerusalem. The Kenites, a Midianite tribe that originally dwelt in the Gulf of Aqaba. And then the Moabites, the descendants of Moab, which was the grandson of Lot by his eldest daughter, who lived east of the Dead Sea. And then finally the Perizzites, people included among the general population of the land who do not trace their lineage to Canaan, but their exact identity is uncertain. So there's a lot of these people. Jericho probably has the densest population of them. And all of them were very wicked. And when I say wicked, I'm not trying to view them like, well, I don't want to paint them in some unfair picture. Like they truly were wicked. I'm not just trying to justify God's act, and where some skeptics will look at this and say, well, God is just committing genocide left and right, killing all these people. We forget the wickedness of people demands the justice from God. Does he not have the right to judge his creation? Of course he has the right to judge his creation. He happens to use Israel as his instrument of judgment a lot in the Old Testament. That's not that they're just perfect either. They got a lot of issues, but he had a specific plan for them that would always point to that coming Messiah. Okay? Now, these people were extremely vile and wicked. If you read Leviticus 18, you see some of their depraved sins listed. And I'm just going to tell you, It's extremely wicked and mostly sexual in nature. And we think of what Rahab was engaging in as reprehensible, but oh my. It's just a drop in the water compared to everything else that was going on that was incredibly depraved by the Canaanites as a whole. That's not to say every single Canaanite was doing the worst of the worst sins, but as a whole, they had embraced it and were passing on these things to their own children. So they were just, it was just part of this machine that was producing this wickedness upon wickedness. And as you know, for one generation, one thing that might be deemed wicked usually isn't quite wicked enough to satisfy the next generation. And so it's just worse upon worse upon worse. And that's exactly what these spies are walking into. This place was kind of like the Sodom and Gomorrah of their day and age all over again. Maybe even worse if you read Leviticus 18. It's horrible. And just as God was justified in raising that city to the ground with all of its inhabitants, he's justified in raising this one as well. This is the ultimate question that skeptics have to wrestle with. Is God right to judge sin? And the reason they don't like that is because it comes back to them. Because if I say that he is, that means he's right to judge my sin. And I don't like that. That's uncomfortable. Because I love my sin. That's what the skeptics have to wrestle with. When you read about that wretched list in Leviticus 18, which starts at the top by talking about the Canaanites, it makes you think of Romans 1. Romans 1:18 specifically says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, by whom their unrighteousness suppresses the truth," or suppress the truth. Of course God can judge sin. As a matter of fact, he must judge sin. It's what a good judge does. The good news is that while you and I were deserving of judgment as well because of our own sins, and we're deserving of his wrath, God sent Jesus to take that punishment for us. And that is what grace is all about. That's what makes it truly amazing. And that's the story of Rahab, ultimately. So these two spies, they go into the land to scout it out, to see if all these things that we've talked about, to look for these specific things they can report back to Joshua. And I want you to notice verse 2. "And it was told to the king of Jericho, 'Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land.'" So somehow he finds out. "And then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, 'Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land.'" Well, who told the king? Probably somebody in the city. It wasn't Rahab. It's probably somebody else. She's not going to put her own neck on the line. We weren't told who, though. The king also, need to keep in mind, he's not the king of all of the Canaanites. He's the king of just that city. And this was often the case in that culture in that day and age. So he's the king of this city. It would be difficult for him, knowing that that's the case, probably to get all kinds of support from surrounding tribes, especially seeing how isolated he was. But he still carries some authority. And so whether he sends people to talk to Rahab or he goes himself, it doesn't matter. In his mind, this is a matter of national security. And so he's going to immediately act on this news that he got. And so he goes to this harlot's house, or sends people to this harlot's house, and commands her to bring them out. And what does she do? Well, that part is what has spurred on great debate among Christians and commentators and even Jewish historians. Because she lies. She lies to him. And so you get into this idea of, is it ever right for a believer, a follower of the one true God, to lie or to intentionally deceive someone else? Well, what's interesting is that the New Testament does praise her for her faith. It doesn't praise her for her lying. And so just if you want to consider that side of the argument, some people would say, well, it's clearly laid out in the Ten Commandments, you shall not lie. The King James, I think, says, do not bear false witness against your neighbor. So that makes it a little more specific. It's not just all lying in general. It's very specific. And so is that something we apply across the board? Satan is called the father of lies and the great deceiver. Do you want to be associated with that? God is truth and cannot tell a lie. Scripture also says that. So you might want to line up on one side that says, well, I will always be honest and tell the truth no matter what. And then some of you might rethink that whenever someone comes to your house as a terrorist or a rapist or something else and says, tell me where your kids and wife are, and you have them hidden somewhere. Are you just going to say, I cannot tell a lie, here they are, or not? Is it possible that it's okay to intentionally deceive in a moment of war, like the Brits did with the blow-up tanks that weren't real tanks to deceive the Germans as they were flying overhead to scout out where the troops were at? Maybe as Corrie ten Boom did whenever they were hiding Jews in their home and the Nazis would come by and say, do you have any Jews in here? Have you seen any Jews? No, I have not, sir. So they were lying to preserve life. Is it okay to lie in that instance? I'm not going to tell you where to camp out, where to land on the issue, but these are not easily the easy things to arrive at a viewpoint on. And so wrestle with them. It's fun to chew on these things, but keep in mind that the main thing in this story is not that she lied. I don't think it is. Because the question comes to mind, well, could God have saved his people even if she had told the truth? Yes, he could have. He's God. Of course he can. He's not going to let his plans be thwarted. But would Rahab have been saved if she had not hid those men and lied? That's probably where you get to the harder things to answer. I don't know. God could have saved her, of course, but he used that moment of them being with her in that house on the roof as part of her testimony. Verse 4 says, the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, true, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. Lie number 1. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. Lie number 2. I do not know where the men went. Lie number 3. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. Verse 6. But she had brought them up on the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax. Now, flax was something that it usually took 3 to 4 weeks to dry out. They would soak it, and then they would put it on the roof, and 3 to 4 weeks or so it would take for this. They would end up using it to make like some sort of linen, things like that, like clothing and things like that. So they were up there hiding on the roof. And people use their roofs for all kinds of things. They would have gatherings up on the roof. We're talking about Bathsheba bathing on the roof. There were people who would just sit on the roof. It was a common place to be. So the fact that the soldiers didn't go look on the roof is pretty interesting to me. But they didn't. That was God's protection of his people, of course. And so she hid them on the roof. Verse 7, so the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords. This would be where the water was maybe a little bit shallower, but it's still flowing quickly. And the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. So clearly, she tells this lie. I think the best part of the story, though, is found in verses 8 through 14. It's not just the debate that can be had about lying. Those are fun and interesting debates to have, but let's look at verses 8 through 14. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you, for we have heard now, how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. There's that word again, they melted. And there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens and above and on the earth below. Now then please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother and my brothers and sisters and all who belong to them and deliver our lives from death. Verse 14, and the men said to her, our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. This is remarkable. This is a really neat part of the whole story of chapter 2 of Rahab's testimony. First, I think we see three things in her testimony. We see faith, fear, and family, right? That's the three things we see when she were to kind of write the story out of her own testimony. In verse 9, we see that the fear of the Lord has fallen upon us, and all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. And again, in verse 11, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. And I would argue that the pattern for most lost people and pagan cities is that they don't truly fear the Lord until they know that their destruction is imminent. And even then, it's not a fear that leads to repentance most of the time, unless the Lord is drawing that person or that group of people to himself as he did with Rahab. So she refers to herself as part of the Canaanite people. She doesn't say they, she says we. Numerous times, and even lumps herself in with them when she says, our hearts melted. Clearly, Rahab was scared as well. The difference is that the Lord was at work in her heart. And the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And with that fear comes a respect for God, an awe for him and who he is. This type of fear is far more than simply trembling in his presence because he is mightier than you. Again, this is a fear that evokes repentance. Woe is me kind of an attitude, right? In our own criminal system, there are times when those who are incarcerated, they will use religion kind of as this convenient tool to convince parole officers or parole boards if they can get released early. Oh, I found God in prison. I did this. And sometimes people truly do, obviously. God does works in prisons. And sometimes people just use that as a reason to somehow put on their prison resume to make them look better so they can get out earlier, when really there's no change that's happened, right? What can this do for me now? Well, it can serve me in this way. I don't think, even though Rahab is asking for deliverance and for her family to be spared, that she's using the God of the Hebrews and has proclaimed faith in that God as just that, as a tool to serve her well in the moment. And then she'll just leave them and do whatever she needs to afterwards. Because she doesn't. We know her story. She becomes part of the people. She marries one of those people. She adopts, obviously, their religion as her own and turns from all the other false gods that she believed in. And there were some doozy of a false gods if you look back at the Canaanites and what they worshipped. And one at the top of the list was Molech. Like, these were a horrendous people, and she had to turn from all that. And again, like we said in the Leviticus 18, all the sexual perversion that was associated with that, she turned from all that. And she married in and became part of and assimilated into the Jewish people, so much so that she became part of the lineage of Christ. Like, that's remarkable, and that's what happens when we come to know Christ. We stop living the way we did, and now we live for the King of Kings. You should look different after you come to know the Lord than when you didn't know him as Savior. And that's the beautiful thing of her story. Verse 10, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water from the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites. So word is spread. It's like the Narnia, Aslan is on the move, right? God is on the move, and boy, we're terrified. So then comes her statement of faith. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Man, that's it. That's the ultimate declaration for this pagan woman to make, and to say, your God's the one true God, basically. Not this other stuff that all of our people have been associated with. Your God is the right one, is the true one. The fact that she's willing to leave her sinful culture and become a God follower is huge, huge. If you look at the rest of her story, you'll see where the scarlet cord comes into play, and she let them down from the window from the scarlet cord. And some people have likened that to the blood that was placed on the doorpost in Egypt when the angel of death passed over those who were covered by the blood. And some have said that it symbolizes the blood of Christ. It covers our sins. I kind of side with Dr. Bob Utley on this one, my Old Testament professor in college, when he hesitates really to overdo the types in the shadows and the things that we can point to, the symbolism in these things, whenever New Testament authors don't really do that with some of these things. So some of it, I think, is very obvious. But when it comes to the color of the cord that she laid out, I think it's probably just more strategy. Like, it's easier to see red than brown when you're attacking a city, right? I do think there's something that's really interesting that can't be missed, though. And that's there was only one way for Rahab to be saved ultimately. Yeah, they gave her three things to do. But if she would have not done the cord, she wouldn't have been saved. There's only one way to be saved for us as well, and that's through Christ. Only one way. Notice verse 22. They departed and went into the hills and remained there for 3 days until the pursuers returned. And the pursuers searched all the way and found nothing. Of course they found nothing, because God is going to protect his people. And then the two men returned, and they came down from the hills, and they passed over and came to Joshua the son of Nun. And they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us." So Rahab's testimony, it reminds me of the woman caught in adultery, right? And Jesus is compassionate to that woman. It reminds me of the woman at the well. He's also compassionate to her, despite all of her wickedness. There's no stain too deep that can't be erased. There's no sin too ugly that can't be forgiven. And much like in the story of Joseph and his brothers, when the fate of God's people lied within the hands of one person, the same is true in the story of Rahab. The Lord is sure to keep his word and complete his task for his people. And that even applies to us today. In Rahab's story, we see fear, faith, and family. I'm curious to know what we would see in your story. Have you ever written out your testimony? You should write it out at some point, and you should read it for your family to hear. And then go around the room and everybody read their own testimonies. And at this point, obviously, for some kids in the room, you're not going to have near the length of things that maybe your parents would read. And maybe some of the sins that you've struggled with aren't going to be some of the sins that they've struggled with. And that's okay. But this is a good thing to practice. This, what we've seen essentially is this chapter on Rahab's testimony, in my opinion, and it has lasted for generations and had impacts for numerous generations. Who's to say your testimony won't impact somebody for numerous generations, right? She was a person of faith from this point forward. How has your life been changed by Christ and God redeeming you from your own sins? Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word and of course, the story of Rahab and these spies and what your story of redemption, it's seen throughout the scriptures. We're so thankful, Lord, that Jesus offers this to people of all stripes and colors and religions and depravity. It doesn't matter. Everybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's a wonderful thing, God, and we thank you for that. You have made the gospel available to all in that regard. And so we just pray that many will get saved through the testimony of your saints. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand up.